Do you stand now for the reading of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, as we continue on in our series on the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Today we are still dealing with the works of the flesh. I want to read from verse 13 again so that we grasp hold of the very important context that the Apostle Paul is aiming and speaking these truths to. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole world is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and here begins our text this morning, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying. Those are the sins of animosity. We go on to read, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And now let's skip down to the bottom of our text, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. You may be seated. A well-known false religion regularly runs TV commercials during high-profile events such as the Super Bowl and other events that are sure to gain a wide following around the nation. And these ads are typically very well done. They have a high-value production quality to them. They're shown to lots of people at once, which makes them, I would argue, relevant. And because they're so well done, they often captivate people and lead the audience to inquire further. And usually these ads are about problems that are common to man, problems with fear and rage and conflict. And usually these commercials are so well done at capturing the emotionally dramatic situations of life with very carefully scripted scenarios that people, again, they pay attention to them and they want to know more about what is being proposed as a remedy. And the interesting about these particular ads, they flow from a quasi-religious philosophy of life, and they generally explain the problems of man in a way that's consistent with secular psychology. They would argue that if you have problems with fear or rage or anxiety or a whole host of relational problems, the reason why you struggle is because of experiences you've had in the past. Because of trauma in your life, because of traumatic experiences and encounters with things, you internalize those traumatic events, and then later on in life, when you become lazy in your thinking or irrational in your thinking, you give way to your fears or anxieties or your anger under certain pressure situations, and the trauma of those experiences wells up within you and causes you to react in ways that are antisocial. Now, much of the explanation surrounding this is often trapped in, as I said, quasi-religious language and pseudo-philosophical insights, but essentially, they are the insights of pop psychology. That's essentially what they are. And the essence of pop psychology's explanation of why you can't get along with people, and also we could say from here, false religion in general and false understandings of reality, is the reason why you behave like you do is because of the environment in which you live. See, the problem isn't so much with yourself. Maybe you're a part of the problem in terms of how you respond to your environment. But really, the problem that you have is that you have been a victim. You are a victim of your circumstances. You are a victim of traumatic experiences, of the wrath, the anger, the inequities of life, of the difficulties of socioeconomic situations. Perhaps you didn't have two parents in your home, and the list goes on and on. The reason why you are you, and the reason why you act in antisocial ways is because you are a victim of external experiences and circumstances. Now, as I turn to our text this morning, I think through these sins of animosity, which I think anybody, even an unbeliever, would grant that these are the kinds of things that are at the heart of what we might call dysfunctional relationships. That's an unbiblical term, but we could see that these kinds of attitudes and sins characterize relationships that are in crisis, relationships that are riddled with difficulty and problems. And the thing about it is the Apostle Paul does not put these sins under the category of things that are external. The very placement of these sins and these attitudes under the category of flesh tells us something very important about how the Word of God perceives our relational difficulties. You see, the Apostle Paul takes all of these sins and he's tossing them out before us in almost a random and chaotic fashion. Enmities and strife and jealousies and outbursts and disputes and dissensions and envy and all different kinds of problems that we typically encounter in our personal relationships. And then he throws them inside of a category which is about that which is internal when he calls them fleshly. He says, the reason why you have all of these problems is not because of your environment. It's not because of what happened to you. It's because of what's in you, flesh. Because you're not walking according to the power and the grace and the influence and the help of the Spirit of God. And in doing this, Paul is in perfect pitch with Christ. Remember, the Pharisees came after him and they were badgering him about why his disciples didn't do this and that and the other thing. And Jesus said something very profoundly important to them. It's not that which is from the outside that defiles a man. It's that which comes from within, that which comes from the heart. And then he goes on to speak of some of the sins we have here in our text. Envy, slander, pride, foolishness. He said that comes from within man. In other words, the reason why we behave like we behave is not because of what's outside of us, it's because of what is inside of us. Very critical that we diagnose our problems correctly. Very critical that we understand the real roots and sources of the conflicts that transpire between us, whether that's in our marriage or in our homes, our families, or the church, or anywhere else. The root and cause of these relational difficulties and these sins is ourselves, our hearts. Very important that we consider this list of sins, by the way, in connection with relational difficulties, perhaps even the congregation, because you remember the Apostle Paul aims the entire teaching that we have here in the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit to the situation of congregational conflict, which we just read about, people biting and devouring one another, consuming one another, challenging one another, boasting against one another, envying one another, and basically just tearing each other down. Paul says the way to stop all that is to look at your heart, to understand the problem, to diagnose it correctly. The difficulty flows not from what other people are doing, not from what the situation calls for, but because of what's in you. The basic point that Paul makes here is that these sins of animosity are seeded in a fleshly heart. And that's what causes this interpersonal conflict. Sins of animosity, these sins that are listed here, are seated in a corrupt and sinful heart, and they cause interpersonal conflict. I'm going to unfold that theme this morning under two heads. First of all, I'm going to give an overview of these sins of animosity that are listed here. And then second of all, we're going to think about things that are associated with these attitudes and conflicts so we can see the context and the climate in which these sins are fostered and nurtured in so that we can learn to turn away from them. So let's think about the overview here, and there's eight of these, and as I've already indicated, they come in a sort of haphazard, chaotic, unfiltered fashion, if you will. But if you look at the list, what you'll find is that there's a perfect balance. Topically, there are attitudes and there are actions. They're interspersed and mixed up, I'll agree with that, but what you have is four attitudes and four actions that comprise the list of the sins of animosity which flow from the flesh. So I'm going to use that sort of topical arrangement to help us expound these sins of animosity. I'm going to deal, first of all, with attitudes because they actually generate the conflict. Let's think about the attitudes that generate the conflict. And the first on the list is jealousy. Jealousy, and it comes from a Greek word that, interestingly enough, can be used positively or negatively. When the word for jealousy is used positively, it just simply means zeal, an appropriate zeal. But when it's used negatively, it speaks of resentment. Used in a number of places in the New Testament, significantly, it's used in situations of congregational conflict, by the way. For instance, 1 Corinthians 3:3, you're fleshly, since there is jealousy and strife among you. Jealousy. We can make generalizations about jealousy. The first generalization we can make about jealousy is it's rooted in ingratitude. Jealousy is rooted in ingratitude and discontent. Ingratitude. In other words, I am ungrateful for what I have in my life. I look at the life of other people. I perceive that they're doing better than I am. And now I'm upset. I'm ungrateful. I'm ingrateful. And then I'm discontent because I want what they have. Jealousy is also rooted in selfishness. Jealous people are selfish people. They see themselves as the center of the universe, and they believe that the fulfillment of their needs and desires is the most important thing right now. Jealousy, grounded in selfishness. We see what others have. We don't have it. We want it now. The second attitude here is outbursts of anger. The word here is tumos, and it means a fury, rage. It's a sort of unrestrained emotional outburst, and it's very dangerous. You know, Paul speaks of this kind of unrestrained anger in Ephesians chapter 4, 26 and 27. And the thing that's so alarming about this particular emotional attitude is that it is susceptible to demonic influence. In verse 26 of Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle says, "Be angry and don't sin." In other words, Paul says we can conceive of a situation in which somebody is righteously angry. It is possible to be angry and not sin. It's true enough. But Paul here in the list of the works of the flesh is not conceiving of a situation in which people are angry righteously. What Paul is speaking of is when people are unrighteous in their anger and it spews out from them like a volcano that's erupting. And the connection to the demonic is, and this is something that ought to terrify and frighten us all, is the Apostle Paul says, be angry and don't sin. And then the connector to verse 27 is and, telling us that Paul is continuing to talk about anger, but now he's bringing it into relationship with something that ought to frighten all of us. Because he says, you'll give an opportunity to the devil. If you don't restrain your anger, you're giving opportunity to the devil. And the word there for opportunity has a couple of nuances that are important for us to get to grab hold of. One is it simply means location or place. Location or place, a physical region, if you will, a territory or a land. But figuratively, it also means occasion. And I'm going to argue both of those things overlap here in Paul's warning because the fact is anger is the situation. It is the place where the devil can interact with your emotions and disfigure them and turn you into somebody who is unleashing the rage of hell against others. And the fact is that the Apostle Paul says that when you don't restrain your anger, it's as if you're just opening up the door of your heart for the demonic to flood your heart. I hope it hasn't happened to you, but I'm sure it's happened to at least somebody here, that you got angry. And the next thing you know, you're cursing people out. You got angry, and the next thing you know, you're throwing things. You got angry, and the next thing you know, you're slamming doors. You got angry, the next thing you know, you grab the keys of your car, and you peel out of the driveway and take off. You got angry, and you said mean-spirited things to people. You said things that came out of your mouth that you didn't even know were in your heart. You got angry. You became so emotional that it took five people to calm you down. What is that? Shouldn't be the way a believer acts. The Apostle Paul says that is exactly what happens when anger is unrestrained. It opens the door for the demonic, and Satan comes right down. He sits down on his couch. He pulls out a can of gasoline. He strikes a match, and he lights your emotions on fire. And that's why you're willing to burn down everything in that moment to gratify the lust of that rage. Anger, when it's unrestrained, leads to great and profound and dangerous influence of the demonic. Don't leave a door open. Restrain your anger. The other thing here that is attitudinal in this list of the works, it says disputes here. I have no idea why our translation chooses disputes, because it's not disputes. The word means selfish ambition. The word for disputes means selfish ambition, and this word is used quite frequently in the New Testament, and I'll come back to that in a moment. We think about association of ideas with selfish ambition, but maybe one thing that gives you some insight into the nature of this word is it comes from the word world of politics. Comes from the world of politics and its use in the Greek language, and it's used of people who seek political office to gain access to the ladder of success. You certainly can imagine the application of this as you look at political events playing out around us. How do I seize hold of the levers of power? How do I gain access to those doors of opportunity where powerful, wealthy, and influential people become the people that I have conversations with and become business partners with? Politics as old as the hills, that people have used politics for personal gain. Those who are selfishly ambitious, they have no restraint really on their desire for success. The final attitudinal sin listed here is envyings, and this is a very strong word. It is similar to jealousy, only in this respect it's darker. Envying is similar to jealousy, but it is darker. The fact is, this word here is in the plural, which tells us all kinds of jealousies or envyings, but the nature of this sin is indicated in the fact that it's sad when people aren't doing it's sad when people are doing well. Envy is that you're so jealous, you want everybody to have difficulty and pain and sorrow in their life. Philo, who was a Greek-speaking Jew contemporary of the Apostle Paul, says, the envious are those who are pained by their neighbor's good, and they derive satisfaction from seeing them suffer evil. They enjoy it when people get hurt. This is how dark envy is. Extremely dangerous attitude. Well, let's think about the actions the Apostle Paul lists here under this category of the sins of animosity. And as there were four sins of attitude, there are four sins of action here. And the first one is enmities. And it means basically what it sounds like: antagonism, hostility. It's that word that is used in Romans 8:7, where the Apostle Paul says that the mind which is set upon the flesh is hostile towards God. hostile. It is a bitterness and vindictiveness towards others that manifests itself across multiple categories, classes, slaves and freemen, between races, between individuals. And it's very volatile. It's the kind of disposition that gets angry or looks to get angry over perceived slights and critical words. And when people are slighted or they are criticized, they allow those words to become like sharp little barbs within them, and they take them in and they get agitated, they let it fester, and then they get extremely angry, and that overflows in enmity. Then there's strife. This means dissension and conflict and quarreling. It's expressed in harsh words towards one another. The Apostle Paul uses this word 9 times in the New Testament, and every single time he uses it, it is in connection with congregational conflict. 1 Corinthians 1:11. I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, there are quarrels among you. And the word for quarrels there is the word for strife. The strife is illustrated in the following verse, where the apostle goes on to say, this is what the strife looks like among you. One says, I am of Paul. The other, I am of Apollos. The other of Cephas. The other says, I am of Christ. There's no unity. There's no common mindset. There's no glue that holds the congregation together. They're just divided up into so many fractions because of quarreling and strife and differences of opinion. Then there's dissensions. They are dissensions. Those who are full of discord and who divide. The apostle says of those who are dissenters in Romans 16, he says, I urge you, brothers, keep an eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching you've learned. Turn them away. The apostle says of the so-called Christian who's full of discord and division, he says, church, watch out for him, and when you see it, put him out of your midst. Because the divisive, the discordant, those who cause dissension destabilize the church and rip it to shreds. We've seen that here. Serious sin. Paul lists it under the categories of the works of the flesh. It's about a divisive party spirit. And where it exists, there's backbiting and gossip, fracture and dissent. And when that happens, a congregation loses that which is critical to it in terms of its witness. Remember, Jesus says that the world will know me by how you love one another. Think about that again. Jesus says the world will know me by how you treat one another. And when a congregation is ripped and torn apart by discord and strife and division, it's impossible for that congregation, no matter how doctrinally sound it is on everything, impossible for that congregation to be useful for Christ for building the kingdom of God. Very dangerous sin. The last work of the flesh here is factions. At the heart of the meaning of this term is choice. Choice. People choose a position. People choose an activity. People choose a practice. And then they galvanize around that. They galvanize around that and they separate into groups. So think when you hear of factions of the word cliques. Cliques. People who associate with one another and refuse to associate with others because they want to maintain the internal integrity of that group because they share something in common, and then they look at everybody else who doesn't share that in common with them with a smugness and a sense of self-superiority over them. But here's the ugly thing. I've never been in a church yet that didn't have cliques. Never been in a church yet that doesn't have cliques. Groups who imagine themselves as superior to their fellow brother or sister in the Lord. Very strange that this happens in the church. Especially when you reflect upon the fact that the church is a hospital. The church is a hospital. The church is the place for those who are broken and wounded and needy and empty-handed. Not the most flattering description of the church, but perhaps one of the most vivid for us is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul says that the church is full of those who are base and weak and despised. And he says, contrary to the world, we don't have very many wise and powerful and rich and elite people. He says, no, the church is full of the weak and the despised and the base. And it's the honor of God. It's the glory of God that He takes things such as that to magnify His name and to show the power of the gospel. You see, the church isn't the home of those who have their stars on the Hollywood Walk of the Stars. The church is the place of the base and the weak and the despised. That being the case, how can there be cliques in the church? How can there be people who feel superior to others? It makes no sense. But you see, the reason why that sin can persist in churches is because sinners are in churches. And they have to see that that's a sin. They have to understand that to be exclusive and to divide and to leave people out and to act as if you're superior and better, more worthy than somebody else, that that is a sin. There is a duty that we have, which is to love our neighbor as ourself. And I'm pretty sure that excluding others is not loving them. Pretty sure of that. Acting superior to others, I'm pretty sure, is not loving. So you have attitudes and actions. Now let's think about associations. And this is where you begin to have some light shed on these sins, because when you start seeing what they share with other sins and how they overlap and interpenetrate with other sins, you begin to see the depravity of these sins, but also the extreme urgent necessity of fighting these kinds of sins. And the first one we could do is notice the associations between jealousy, envy, and a climate of strife. Notice the associations between jealousy, envy, and a climate of strife. We find these words together, for instance, in Romans 13:13. Paul says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. We've already seen 1 Corinthians 3:3, where Paul speaks of the Corinthians as full of jealousy and strife. And he says, this is fleshly. You're walking like mere men. Paul speaks of the same sin again in 2 Corinthians 12:20, where he talks about the sins of the Corinthians, saying that there is strife and jealousy and angry tempers and disputes and slanders and gossip and arrogance and disturbances. So that's the sin. But what is its climate? 1 Timothy 6:3 through 4 addresses the problem of false teachers in the church, but the association of ideas is very important for unveiling for our thinking the climate in which strife emerges. And here the Apostle Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. Now I want you to notice the connection of ideas here. I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul explicitly says that envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions come out of a context. And that context is morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Now, this doesn't exhaust the climate and the context in which strife emerges, but it certainly gives us an inspired interpretation and insight into situations in which it does occur. It arises out of situations which people have morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Envy and strife are associated with morbid interest, which means the quest for that which is sick or unhealthy. It's not whole. It's not sound. It's disfigured. It's incomplete. It's lacking. It's used. It's found in connection with controversial questions. People who like to debate for the sake of debate. That's a case in which strife emerges. In other words, what the apostle is saying is that strife emerges in situations in which people have a love of unprofitable investigation about things which are not profitable. They have a love for seeking after truth which is useless. They have a love of seeking after things which are of no value, which are in dispute themselves, which claims can't be verified. But the parallel is also very important, because before Paul gets into that, he speaks of the kind of person who's interested in those kinds of things, and he says that those people are given to conceit and ignorance. Conceit. They're puffed up in their thinking. They have a higher view of themselves than they are justified in having. How does all that tie into jealousy, strife, and envy? Well, remember what's at the heart of jealousy. At the heart of what jealousy is I'm ungrateful. I'm ungrateful. I see what I have, and I measure it over against what somebody else has, and now I'm ungrateful and I'm discontent. If you could separate what Paul says here from the situation of false thinking and false teaching, you can connect it back into the situations in which often jealousy emerges. And usually jealousy emerges by comparison. I want what that person has. And yet you have no idea. You're simply looking on the externals. You're looking at the appearances. You have no idea really about what's in that person's life. But you know they seem to have more than you have, and so you get angry. You become selfish. You want more. You see, that kind of speculative, useless thinking breeds jealousy and envy. And when that happens, strife emerges. So just think about all of the words the apostle uses here in connection with strife. Conceited, understands nothing, morbid interest, controversial questions, disputes about word, abusive language, and evil suspicions. Those are bad cousins. Those are bad cousins. We need to learn about the sins that are associated with envy and jealousy so that we can see in our life the climate in which envy and strife and suspicion begin to emerge. They come from a restless, mischievous, unsettled mind. Strife comes from a restless, mischievous, unsettled mind. So what do we do about that? And this is where I was surprised to see a wonderful connection again in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Because in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, the Apostle Paul has to admonish some Christians in the church in Philippi. In fact, in this case, they were two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who were both somehow very instrumental and useful in the service of the Lord in the church of Philippi. And yet, these two were engaged in conflict and strife because they were jealous with one another about the fruitfulness of each other's ministry. You know what the Apostle Paul says at the end of his admonition? Very instructive. Remember, jealousy comes from the mischievous, restless, unsettled mind. From that envy and jealousy comes strife. So if we're going to put away this sin and to put away envy and to put away strife, there needs to be something concrete put in the place of a mind that's restless. And here's what Paul says. Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. He is addressing envy. He is addressing jealousy. He is addressing strife. And remember, we said over in 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4, Paul associates envy and jealousy and strife with a pursuit of morbid questions, speculation, things that are of no value. And here the Apostle Paul, I would argue, is taking those same principles. He's applying it to this congregation. And he's saying, here is how you avoid that. Here is the remedy for having a restless and unsettled mind that is given to strife and jealousy and envy. Think about what is true. Think about what is lovely. Think about what is worthy of praise. Think about what is honorable. Think about what is pure. Paul doesn't say the way out of a problem with envy and jealousy and strife is just to empty your mind. No, it's to fill your mind. It's to fill your mind with things that are worthy of praise and excellence. So if you want to fight against your impulse to envy, think about the true and the honorable and right and pure and lovely and beautiful. If you do that, you won't have time or inclination to pick fights or to be jealous with others because your mind is filled with truth. That's Paul's remedy. Wonderful that we see the associations that Paul himself brings out for us as we think about how to battle these sins. The second association here is an attitudinal sin, the association between selfish ambition and sins of animosity. And here there are three passages in the New Testament that help us think about some important connections that we need to be on watch for. Again, selfish ambition is the idea that I'm trying to claim the ladder of success. And I want to show you a couple of texts here where this word is used that help us think about how to put the brakes on this kind of a sin. And the first one is Romans 2:8. Here the Apostle Paul says, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Notice here what Paul associates. Those who are selfishly ambitious with not obeying God's truth. In other words, how could a person be given so over to selfish ambition and the lust to climb the ladder of success that they trample on the back of everybody that they can think of to get there? How could that happen? Well, it's happened because they have substituted the authority of God's word for the authority of their own desires. They are selfish and don't obey the truth. Instead, they obey unrighteousness. Paul warns us that a lack of reverence and regard for the authority of the Word of God is the breeding ground for selfish ambition. Another text that's important as it draws out connections is Philippians 2:3. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Again, we have this idea of selfish ambition. Notice that it's connected by the conjunction or, which means that both of the words have the same value or weight. So Paul's intentionally connecting ideas. He said a related idea to selfishness is empty conceit. In other words, it's the belief, the unfounded belief that I'm better or more grandiose than I think that I am. There's no basis for my swagger. I have an exalted sense of self. Paul says that goes hand in glove with those who are selfishly ambitious. They have an exalted sense of self. What is the antidote? He says instead of being that, he says in humility, regard one another more important than yourself. In humility, regard one another more important than yourself. Another connection that we find fashioned this time, it's in James 3:16. He says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So again, jealousy is connected up with selfish ambition, but it's also connected with something else. Disorder, confusion, rebellion. And so here, I would argue that the Word of God gives us several ways of thinking about these sins and the things they're associated with in order to show us the complex of ideas and impulses that arise that we have to be on guard for. Conceit. Not regarding the Word of God as authoritative. not having a proper understanding of who we are. Remember, I mean, that easy ties back into jealousy, because jealousy, again, assumes itself as in need of something that other people have, and therefore if they have it, I must have it. Exalted sense of self. I'm as important as they are. One last connection here is also important. The association between envy and a lack of hunger for God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. The Apostle Peter says, put aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. All those conjunctions there marked by and show us the relationship of terms. These terms are basically placed on a continuum. They're variations of the same kinds of sin here. And so he places together some pretty ugly sins: malice, deceit, hypocrisy, and slander. And here's the thing that Paul says about him: put them away. Put them away. Get rid of them. Cut them out of your life. Set them aside. Place them on the periphery. They don't need to be dominant. That's the suggestion that Peter sings out. They're dominant in your life. The reason for doing that? Well, he says in verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word of God, that you may regrow in respect to salvation. Now, the connection of ideas here is obvious, that if you're going to long for the Word of God and experience its saving and sanctifying influences and effects, you have to put sin out of your life. You see, growing in the knowledge of the Word of God and the experience of its saving and sanctifying effects is not purely and entirely intellectual. That's why often you can see that people who are in the highest of the hallowed halls of learning are sometimes the biggest fools. It's not because they lack intellectual capacity or insight. It's because they fail to understand that there is a spiritual and moral component that goes with understanding. If we are to profit from the Word of God, Peter says, you have to put certain sins away from you. If you don't, you won't long for that Word. You won't devour the Word of God. You won't receive the sanctifying influences of the Word of God. Although you study it all day long, you won't sense its force. Lack of hunger for the Word is an indication of being under the powerful influence of the sins of the flesh. One of those, again, I note, is envy. Are you lacking a hunger for the Word of God this morning? You might be thinking, well, that's just because I've had a lot of it lately. I've been reading a lot of systematic theological textbooks, or I've been reading a lot of doctrine or articles or whatever. But the fact is, the Word of God says one reason why we want to have this hunger for the Word of God and for its sanctifying influence is because we're under the domination and under the sway and influence of sins. Put them away. Now, as you step back from this, you begin to realize that as the Apostle Paul lists these sins of animosity for us here in Galatians 5:20, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envying, we can see them. We see that they're bracketed, if you were, around sins that we might think are more extreme or more dangerous. We've seen, after all, idolatry and sorcery and enmities and the sexual immorality of verse 19, or as we're going to see next week, the drunkenness and the carousing. We might look at these sins in between and imagine that they are somehow less significant or less important sins, or not really as bad as sins. You know, those sort of excusable sins. You know, the really bad people are into idolatry or sexual immorality or drunkenness. But you know, the rest of us Christians, we struggle with just these other sins of enmity, strife, and, you know, jealousy and gossip. You know, everybody's got those anyway, right? But the danger of them is exposed when we begin to dig into their roots and to see what they do. They cut off a longing in our soul for the Word of God. And when that happens, we wither and we shrink spiritually. You see, on the surface, it may not sound like they're as dangerous or as bad. But the fact is, when you see them in view of the Word of God, we understand they're just as soul-killing as any of those sins that might be in the headlines as being so notoriously evil. And so the apostle is calling upon us, put them away. Don't walk after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's think about some applications here quickly. First of all, I trust that we begin to see the exposition of these sins of animosity. The first thing I'd like to say is that it's not okay to be ill-tempered and contentious. No one should think this morning that it's okay to be ill-tempered and contentious. Some of us just say, well, that's just who I am by nature. Some people are kind and generous and so forth, and other people are aloof, and other people are just ornery, and they're contentious and cantankerous people. We all have our personality types, after all. Well, the Apostle Paul warns here that the divisive, contentious, angry person is a person who's to be rejected from the church. So obviously it's an important sin that we must put to death. The negative assessment of the fleshly works of the sins of animosity calls upon us to fight against these sins of enmity and strife and dissension and outbursts of anger and factions, to fight constantly against them, because the Apostle Paul says, of such are not the kingdom of God. Second thing I think we can see here is that if you have relationship problems this morning, it's not because of your environment. It's not because of externals. It's not because of what's happened. It's not because of your situation. It's not because of difficulty. It's because of you. If you have relationship problems, it's because of what's in your heart. It's not what's outside that's contaminating the relationship and bringing division and discord and a lack of peace in your home or your marriage or in the church. It's what's in your heart. You know, if the Apostle Paul had wanted to go the route of explaining sin away because of contextual, environmental, external factors, who else would be at the top of the list but these pagans? Think about the Galatians. Not one of them knew anyone who had ever known the true God and worshipped Him. For thousands of years, as they looked in the rearview mirror of time and history, all they knew was a succession of ancestors who worshiped pagan false gods. And they lived in a violent, corrupt, corrosive, morally corroded culture. If anybody would be in the position of having their sins excused and explained away because of external environmental factors, the Apostle Paul would have put the Galatians and the Corinthians at the top of the list. But he says, these are sins of the heart. They are sins of the flesh. These are sins that if you walk in and refuse to repent of, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. These internal sins that flow from the flesh, they have to be repented of and confessed and turned away from. They're matters of the heart. They're dangerous spiritually. Christians must turn from them. Sins of animosity also are sins that don't just occur in isolation. I think it's important for us to remember those connections that we saw from the various texts of the Word of God. Think upon the things that the Apostle Paul said will help you fight. Dwelling upon the things that are lovely and true, pure, and beyond dispute. And so then, I think as we circle back to the context at which all of this is aimed, it's important for us this morning to be persuaded. Be persuaded of something that I believe is at the heart and the motivation for the writing of these things. How we treat one another matters to the Lord. How we treat one another matters to the Lord. You know, as you look across all of the congregations that Paul ministered to, and as I said, Paul uses one of these words, quarrels or disputes, nine different times in his writing, and every time he uses of congregational conflict, as you look across the congregations that Paul ministered to, they all seem to have been torn apart by strife. And so Paul has to address these sins over and over again. Here it's obviously very acute. As the Apostle Paul says, you're biting and devouring, you're consuming, you're challenging, you're boasting, you're tearing each other down. But one impression that we all should get from this is that the Apostle Paul doesn't just say, well, Christians will be Christians. If I could borrow from the old phrase, boys will be boys. Christians will be Christians. You know how they are in church. Now, Paul is on guard and on watch to correct, because the fact of the matter is, it matters to the Lord how we treat one another. Warring with one another, Paul says, is inconsistent with the kingdom of God. Christ's blood and the sanctifying and gracious operations of the Spirit are intended to redeem us from these sins. And so this morning, people of God, as we hear this list of ugly sins that so often beset us, it's important that we listen with open ears this morning and seek to turn from them. As we conclude, I want to motivate us to strive against these sins of animosity by quoting from the Apostle Paul, as he said to the Corinthians, as he looked out upon all of this division in the congregation. He says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind. Pretty lofty ideals. One could even say that those ideals are almost far-fetched. Can we really all agree? Can we really all be made complete in the same mind? Can it really happen that there's no divisions? It can be, if we're doing what the Apostle calls us to. Walk in the Spirit. Remember that great promise of the Apostle Paul here in verse 16, as it so forcefully and strongly contrasts the situation of congregational conflict. He says, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. People of God, that gospel grace which we are admonished to take up this morning when we hear this call, all of you agree. All of you be made complete in the same mind. Make sure there's no divisions among you. And the way we do that is with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the help of the Holy Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, Paul says, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Let's pray. Our Father, we are challenged again and again as we go back to your word and as we cover texts that are so well known to us, perhaps we've memorized since we were small children, very familiar thoughts and ideas. And yet, as we go back to them and we think about them in their context and relationship with other portions of Scripture, and we're so grateful for the light of the Word of God which breaks forth for us so that we can see the truth and we can see our sins in a new way, and so that we can hear the call of the gospel and how you would have us to lead changed and renewed and transformed lives. I pray, Lord, that as we hear about the sins we need to put away, that that admonition might meet with hearts that are receptive and teachable and ready to put into practice what Christ calls for. And then as we do these things, we would concentrate on the blessing of it all, to consider the joy of walking in Christ without dissension and discord and conflict, of the wonder of being of the same mind. These are powerful realities, and we know that they can't be generated in us apart from the wonderful work of the Spirit of God by grace. And so we plead with you this morning, as we set our lives before you and as we make commitment to change, would you pour out upon us that working of the Holy Spirit which will enable us to walk uprightly and to glorify you and to know the joy and the blessing of spiritual obedience. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.